you that have been with us in recent weeks, of course, remember that we've been looking at the cup of salvation. We've discovered that salvation has three tenses to it. We find that the word salvation is used with reference to that moment when you and I first trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior. We discovered that many people are confused when they think of salvation because they use the salvation only with reference to the day that they got saved. They equate salvation with justification. We've discovered that only 40% of the time in the New Testament is the word salvation used with reference to justification or the new birth. But praise God, this morning we look back to that day when we trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior, and we say with total confidence, I'm saved. I'm saved for all eternity. I love to sing those songs like that say that, don't you? Life now is, I forget how it goes. Life now is free and my joy is complete, for I'm saved, saved, saved. I can say to you this morning that I'm saved on the basis of the Word of God. I have received Jesus Christ as my Savior, and my eternal destiny has been settled. And I say that on the authority of the Word of God. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth, Romans 10, the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But although I rejoice this morning in the fact that I'm saved and secure in Christ, I also need this morning to recognize that I need to be saved every moment of every day. We found in Philippians chapter 2 that God uses salvation in the present tense of the believer's life. He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. We equate that with the word sanctification, the challenge that God gives to the believer to live a holy life. And then we discuss all of the things that God has done to make it possible for you and me to live victorious lives. Praise God this morning, I can be saved from temptation, I can be saved from present sin on the basis of Christ's finished work on the cross of Calvary. My old nature was put to death on that cross, and I can reckon it to be dead indeed, myself to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. That's the present tense of my salvation. But the word salvation is used even more with reference to the future. Romans chapter 13, it says, awake, become active as a believer. Why? Because now your salvation is nearer than the day you first believed. And so I need to be saved today, and I trust that one day when I stand at the judgment seat of Christ, that I will be saved, that my life will be saved. Remember when Jesus, we looked at that passage in Matthew 16, when Jesus talked to the disciples, he said, what should a prophet, a believer, a disciple of mine, if he should gain the whole world but lose his own life? Whosoever saves his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will save it. We discovered that Jesus was talking there about rewards, the judgment seat of Christ, that day when the believer will stand in the presence of our Savior to be rewarded. Our last message, I challenge you with the reality that you and I, on the authority of the Word of God, should be actively seeking rewards. Why? Because every reward that you and I will be given at the judgment seat of Christ will be to the eternal praise and glory of Jesus Christ. If you stand at the judgment seat of Christ with no reward, the Word of God says you will be ashamed. 1 Corinthians 15:3, the passage just before us today, says that the believer who stands at the judgment seat of Christ with no reward will suffer loss. And dear Christians, this morning, we then have been looking at this subject of reward. We found that God is doing two things with reference to the future glorification of the believer. And by the way, there are many, many verses that talk to us about the future with reference to salvation. Hebrews chapter 1, he talks about those who will be one day in the future the heirs of salvation. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 10 through 13. Remember what God says? That you and I will reign with Christ if we suffer. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 said, I am, and encourage us, run the race with this intent that you will win the prize. In Philippians chapter 3, he said, this one thing I do, I'm pressing for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul was seeking rewards. You and I should seek rewards. Rewards and glorification brings to us, first of all, reward. And then we saw, secondly, glorification gives to you and me opportunities of service for the Lord. And we looked at Luke chapter 19, where God spoke to us, taught us there, through the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, that opportunities of ministry and service and ruling and reigning with Christ have a direct relationship to the service that we've given here in this life as believers. God didn't save you to coast. God didn't save you just to enjoy your salvation. God saved you to do the work of Christ. What does it say in Ephesians 2? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is what the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But what's the next verse? For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Now we're going to be looking at the judgment seat of Christ today and next Sunday. We're going to look specifically at three places in the New Testament, the only three places in the New Testament where the judgment seat of Christ, or what we call the Bema seat, actually it should be in the Greek Bema, the Bema seat is brought specifically to our attention. First of all, we want to take note of the fact that there are a number of judgments that are yet future for this world and for the people in it. There is the judgment of Israel, Matthew 24, verse 32 through Matthew 25, 30. Gives to us, from the lips of our Savior, a very clear description of the judgment of Israel that will take place one day when the Lord comes back in glory to establish His rule and reign upon the earth. Ezekiel clearly talks to us in chapter 20 and in chapter 36. Ezekiel describes this judgment when God is going to call Israel together and sift out those who have come, who are there in unbelief, and take only into that kingdom, that kingdom, those who have believed and received and confessed His Son, Jesus Christ, as their personal Savior. And so we find the Bible talks to us about the future judgment of the nation of Israel. We find the Bible talks to us about the future judgment of the Gentile nations of the earth. Matthew 25. Write it in your notes if you don't know where it is. Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. We find in the Bible tells us that there will be a judgment of angels. 2 Peter 2, verse 4. Jude, chapter 6. Corinthians tells us that when the angels are judged, that you and I will participate in that judgment. So we have the judgment of Israel. We have the judgment of the nations. We have the judgment of angels. By the way, John 5:22 tells us that on every judgment seat that ever takes place, the one sitting on that judgment seat is Jesus Christ. John 5:22 says that the Father has committed all judgment unto the Son. So whatever judgment seat we see in the Scriptures, the one on the judgment seat is the resurrected, glorified Son of God. Every man, every woman who's ever been born into this world, whether they like it or not, will one day have to deal personally with Jesus Christ. Oh, my friend, it's a fearful and terrible thing to think of standing at one of these judgments as an unbeliever and to face this Savior who died on the cross, but to face Him as one who rebelled against Him and who rejected Him while you were here in this life. The last judgment that we see in the Bible is the judgment of the great white throne. This is found in Revelation chapter 19 and 20. The great white throne judgment comes at the final end of all things. And the Bible tells us that at that judgment that God will call all those who have ever lived before Him to stand in judgment. And the books will be open and they will be judged. And whosoever's name is not written in the book of life, it says, will be cast into the lake of fire. The great white throne judgment takes place at the end of all things. And then after it takes place and the unbelieving and the rebellious have been banished for eternity, then God will take all of those who have believed and trusted in Him, and He will make a new heaven and a new earth. 2 Peter tells you all about this, and Revelation 21 and 22 tells you further, gives us further light on this. And we will reign and live and enjoy the fellowship and the blessing and the wonders of God's company and God's heaven for eternity. Amen. I'm looking forward to that. But in the meantime, there's another judgment, and that's the judgment seat of Christ. Now, it's called the judgment seat of Christ in two passages in the New Testament. In Romans 14, it says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5, it says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 3, he doesn't actually mention the Bema seat, but the context makes it absolutely clear that this is what he's talking about. Our other microphone is broken. It's really hard. I'm inhibited this morning. I can't wander about. And also, as you'll notice, two or three times now, I'm not used to this being here, so I hit it. We'll try to adjust. Now, what is the Bema seat? All of those other judgments, punishment was meted out. But at the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat, there will be no punishment meted out. The word Bema is found only 12 places in the New Testament. Most of the time, it is used with reference to a judgment. What is this word Bema literally talking about? Well, it was had reference to a raised platform, which became a place where people would give speeches, where they would make orations. It was used with reference to the platform that would sometimes be used at the Olympic Games, where the athletes would be given their awards. But it was also used as a place where judgment was took place, and where punishment was also given. But at the judgment seat of Christ, there will be no punishment for the believer. There might be sadness if the believer stands there with nothing for which his Lord can reward him. But praise God, the punishment of those other judgments will not fall on the believer. Why? Because the Bible says, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all who believe are freely justified from all things, from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. Acts 13, 38 and 39. Now, as we look at these three passages, and we will be looking at them this morning and next Sunday, we discover that at the judgment seat of Christ, each of these three passages do not seem to be passages that just happen to incidentally talk to us about the judgment seat of Christ as Christians. One thing we need to be aware of, and that is this, that all of these passages tell us that everyone will appear at the judgment seat of Christ, every believer. Let me read to you from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether it be good or bad. Now, every Christian is going to stand there. You know, in this life, we can usually find a loophole. Isn't that right? And we have discovered that there are ways of not doing what you're told you have to do. Have you ever discovered that? Have any of you here this morning ever found a loophole anywhere? You're not going to confess, are you? How many have never found a loophole? Just one. I will show you two or three when the service is over. But dear friends, there are no loopholes for the child of God at the judgment seat of Christ. No loopholes and no private hearings. You know, I've always wished that when my turn comes to stand before my Savior at the judgment seat of Christ, that I might be able to say, could we have a closed courtroom? But every picture we have of the judgment seat of Christ is a picture where the Greek language indicates to us that this is an open tribunal. It's a platform in the middle of a large area, and it's open to the public. And each one of us, when our name is called, will come and stand in His presence. And our life will be reviewed. Notice what it said there in 2 Corinthians 5. We must all appear. Dear Christians, I said this to you before in this present series. We are not going to saunter up to the judgment seat of Christ in a casual spirit. It is going to be a very, very sobering day for every member of the church of Jesus Christ. Now, as we look at these three passages, we find that they, each of them, emphasize a different discipline that our Savior will call us to account for. In 2 Corinthians 5, the discipline that God will call us to is the discipline of how we have used our body as a believer. Notice what he said there in 2 Corinthians 5. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for the deeds done in the body. I forgot. I can't walk. Boy, that bothers me. Pray that that mic will get fixed. In Romans 14, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account as to whether we have been a stumbling block or an encouragement to our fellow Christians. The whole chapter is devoted to that one theme. And right there in the middle, when he talks about our responsibility to each other as believers, to keep from causing our brother to stumble and trip and fall in his Christian walk and experience, he tells us, because one day, when you stand before me, I will reward you if you have been faithful, if you have been concerned, if you have been considerate toward your brother in Christ, if you have been willing to even forego your liberty, that he might be kept from falling and tripping and stumbling. But now in the passage before us this morning, what in the world is he talking about here? You know, I think that this perhaps is one of the more misunderstood passages with reference to the judgment seat of Christ. And so we want to look at this one first today, and this is the only one we will look at this morning. We want, first of all, to identify just exactly what is the discipline that you and I will be called to account for when we stand in His presence. And the astounding thing is this, that we discover that when you and I arrive at the judgment seat of Christ, that you and I will be called to account as to how faithful we've been in building a local church. You say, now wait a minute, Pastor Graves, where in the world do you come up with something like that? You know, as I look through this passage and I start in verse 9 and then I read on down to verse 16, he's not talking about the local church here. What he's talking about is our body again. Notice what it says. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And we all know that the temple is our body, because that's what it says in the Scriptures, that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Well, it does say that in Scripture, but not here. That's in 1 Corinthians 6. That's the 6th chapter. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? But the word temple is used in many ways in the New Testament, as well as the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the word temple was a reference to that place that God had instructed the Israelites to build, where God was pleased to have His presence known in their midst. And we're familiar with that temple. Well, you say, Pastor Grace, why in the world would you believe that this is the local church here? Look at verse 16. Do you not know that you are a temple of God? Now, one of the things that's not apparent to you here is that the you in both cases there is plural. You see, in our English language, the you singular and the you plural are exactly the same. If I point out one person and said, I would like you to go out and get some cough drops, you know that I'm talking to this man over here. But if I point to these three men, I say, men, I would like you to go out and get some cough drops. And I would, no, don't go. But, and I would point to all three of them, I would say you. But it's not that way in the Greek. In the Greek, if you want to say you singular, you say eta. And if you want to say you plural, you say este. And that's exactly what we discover when we look at this. And so he's talking about a singular temple, but he's using the plural pronoun. So he's not talking about the body here. Say, Pastor Grace, where'd you come up with such a weird interpretation? Oh, from men like Dr. McGee and Dr. William R. Newell and Dr. Kenneth Wiest and Dr. Charles Hodge and on down the line, Dr. C.I. Schofield even, if you look in his notes, says this temple here is not the body of the believer. This temple here is the local church. Well, you say, how do you know it's the local church? I mean, you know, the Holy Spirit lives in believers today. And then, haven't you ever noticed? Here's one that'll maybe help you to understand this a little better, Pastor. In Ephesians 2:20, he says in verse 2:19, "So then you're not strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitly framed together is growing to an holy temple in the Lord." There the word temple is used with reference to the church universal. How do you know it isn't the church universal here? Do you not know, you Corinthians, that you Corinthians are a temple of God? And that the Spirit of God dwells in you Corinthians, plural in every case. But I say to you that it is the local church, not the universal church, that we're talking about here. Because let's go back now to verse 9. Now, the Apostle Paul has been talking about building the church at Corinth. And in verse 6, he said, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth here. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth." Now, we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's what? What's the next word there? You are God's what? Building. Ah, now we have the temple further identified. He's talking about the temple in verse 9. And you say, yeah, but you still haven't shown me that it's the local church. Well, let's look at verse 10. "According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it." Now, let me ask you a question. Did the Apostle Paul lay the foundation of the church of Jesus Christ? Did he? Absolutely not. Who is the church of Jesus Christ founded and built upon? Pardon? Jesus Christ. In Acts 16, Jesus talked about this church. What did he say? He said, "One day I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And he pointed to Peter and he said, "Peter, you're a little pebble." But he said, "I'm a great rock, and upon this rock," speaking of himself, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Now, some people have thought that Jesus was talking about Peter and that Peter was the one that the church would rest upon. But Peter understood that it was Jesus, because in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter says, "The one whom the builders set at naught has become the chief cornerstone of the church." Peter knew that it was Jesus Christ who was the rock upon which the church of Jesus Christ would be built. But I know the Apostle Paul didn't found the church of Jesus Christ, because you see, in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul says this. He said, "I am the least of all the apostles. I'm not fit or worthy to be called an apostle, but because I persecuted the church of Jesus Christ." The apostle makes it absolutely clear that the church was in existence long before he ever trusted and received God's Son, Jesus Christ, as his Savior. Well, no, my friends, the Apostle Paul isn't laying claim to being the founder of the church of Jesus Christ. But he did lay a foundation of a church. In fact, he laid the foundation of many churches. Which church is he talking about here? Well, he's talking to the people at Corinth, and he's reminding them of the fact that he had arrived one day in Corinth all by himself, and that he had begun to preach the gospel, and he had established through his ministry a church. It's the local church of Corinth that is brought before us here. Make no mistake about it. I laid the foundation. As far as Santa Rosa Bible Church is concerned, who laid its foundation? The foundation of this church was laid by Pastor John Faulkner and a few of the saints that got together in Santa Rosa on Easter Sunday, 1936. And they founded this church, being called and led of God to do so. You say, "Pastor, what's all this about?" Because you see, this whole passage begins to open up to us a thought that perhaps we've missed. And that is that at the judgment seat of Christ, that God has given you and me spiritual gifts. And God has given to you and me spiritual talents. And God has placed us in local churches where he wants us to be. And God is going to hold you and me accountable as to whether or not we have helped to build that local church. Notice what Paul says. "Let each man And each woman, we could say, be very careful how he builds upon the foundation of the church at Corinth. Now, he goes on and points out that in the final analysis, every local church belongs to Jesus Christ. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now he goes on and talks. If any man builds upon that foundation, what foundation? What foundation? The foundation of Christ and the foundation of the ministry in this church. Silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire will test the quality of each man's work. And if any man's work which he has built upon it, still talking about building upon that foundation, it remains, and he shall receive what? A reward. But if any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss. But he himself will be saved as though by fire. Because don't you know that this church is the temple of God? And the Spirit of God dwells in you within the ministry of this local church. Dear friends, what is God talking to us about here? God is telling us that when you and I stand in His presence, He's going to hold us accountable as to whether or not we have sought to allow Him to help us to build a local church. The church where He has placed us. There are lots of parachurch organizations today, and I'm not opposed to parachurch organizations because God richly uses many of them. But I'm especially grateful for the parachurch organizations that tie themselves in to local churches, that seek references from local churches. Why? Because, you see, God gave to the church an organizational structure. You know, in the 60s, people used to say, I don't like the organized church anymore. My friend, if you don't believe in the organized church, I'm not talking about denominational structure, but if you don't believe in the organized church, you don't believe the Word of God. You know, when the Apostle Paul saw those first churches established in Acts chapter 13 on that first missionary journey, what does it say in Acts chapter 14? As soon as they had gone to those churches and brought them into being, the next thing that they did before they ever went home, it says in verse 22, was to go back and appoint elders in every one of them. What else does it say in the Scriptures with reference to elders and the organization of the local church? When God told Titus to go to the island, when Paul wrote to Titus and told him to go to the island of Crete, in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, he said, Titus, I want you to go to Crete, and I want you to preach, but Titus, I want you to ordain and appoint elders in every one of those churches. God says, Timothy, you are to appoint in the church elders and deacons and deaconesses. And these are the standards that they are to be measured by. These are the standards that they are to be measured by. And he gives a stringent list of standards. My friend, when you try to tell me that you don't believe in the organized church, I ask you, where in the world did you ever find one verse where God said, now I want to give elders and deacons and deaconesses to my church. But of course, in the 20th century, we'll have a different plan, a different program. My friend, such is not found in the Scriptures. Until Jesus Christ comes back, the church is to be highly organized with elders and deacons and deaconesses, and they are to carry out their responsibilities as before God and as unto God. And they are to be scrutinized with reference to strict standards of behavior. You know, the Word of God clearly teaches an organized church. Why? There are a lot of Christians today who don't want to be subject to anything. They want to go off and do their own thing. Well, my friend, one of the reasons I believe that God put the church in the ministry of leadership and God gave leadership to the church and organization to the church is because that when you and I have ministries that are ours and ours alone, that when you and I pass off the scene, those ministries fade out of existence. But when that ministry is encouraged and is fostered and is sponsored by a group of elders and deacons and godly men and women that form the basis of a church that is growing and building and developing, that ministry stands no matter whether you're there or not, whether the pastor's there or not. The church goes on. Why? Because God gave and ordered leadership and direction to the church. In the 20th chapter of the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul met with the elders of the Ephesian church. Listen to what elders are supposed to be doing. I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Acts 20:28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you elders, overseers, to shepherd the church of God. What church was he talking about here? He was talking to the Ephesian elders. This was the Ephesian church, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in, not sparing the flock from your own selves. Men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Be on the alert, remembering that night and day for 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Look at Hebrews 13. He's talking here about the elders of the church. Listen to what he says. Verse 17, obey those who are your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who want to give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with grief, for this would be unprofitable to you. My dear friends, this morning, God thinks highly of local churches. In the first two chapters of the book of Revelation, first three chapters of the book of Revelation, it begins with letters to seven churches. And in each of those letters, there is a warning to those churches that they be faithful to God, that they be growing, building, developing churches, lest they lose their light and their testimony. I was reading an article in Christianity recently that talked about the fact that the Christian world today is filled with people who want no responsibility to any particular church. And they like to flit to this one for this thing and to that one for the other thing and to this one for the other thing. You know, I'm deeply concerned for that kind of a Christian, because at the judgment seat of Christ, when your Savior calls you to task for your responsibility to build a local church where He wanted you to be, you're going to end up empty. You say, Pastor Graves, this is a hard sermon. I didn't write it, friends. I didn't write it. And there's something else that he says here that's very sobering. Turning back to 1 Corinthians 3, here's what he says. If you don't think my churches are important to me, you're sadly mistaken. If any man destroys the temple of God, if any man destroys, corrupts, ruins, criticizes, tears down, I do not mean that a church cannot be constructively helped and improvements made, but there's a proper way to do it. And my friend, if you want to destroy your reward program at the judgment seat of Christ, there's no better way to do it than to touch God's church. If any man destroys, brings to ruin the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and here's that plural pronoun again, and that is what you are. Dear Christians, I hope with all my heart that one day when I stand at the judgment seat of Christ, that my Lord will be able to give me reward, that He'll be able to say, you built my church in Santa Rosa. You built my church in Northridge. You use the talents. You use the gifts. You recognize the leadership. And you built a great testimony for Jesus Christ. Dear Christians, I submit to you that if every Christian in this church this morning would give themselves wholeheartedly to letting God use them to build this testimony, if God has placed you here. Maybe God has put you in another church. If He has, then you get busy there. But my friends, if every Christian that God has placed here would get busy and begin to minister in the power and might of the Holy Spirit, it wouldn't be more than a year that this place would be filled to the brim and we'd have to be trying to find other places to put people. I believe that with all my heart. You say, Pastor Graves, I don't know what I can do. My friend, if you're a child of God, you remember four sermons back, or was it three? I pointed out to you that every child has been given a gift from God. Every child has been given spiritual gifts and been given talents. And God wants to use those talents to build His church. And God's going to ask you one day about it. Are you using it? Oh, you say, Pastor, some of the people that are there, I just can't get along with. Isn't that going to sound great at the judgment seat of Christ? Well, you say, Pastor, I didn't like your sermons. You went too long most of the time. Isn't that going to be wonderful at the judgment seat of Christ? You say, Pastor Graves, you've stirred my heart this morning. No, I haven't, I hope. I hope the Word of God and the Spirit of God has stirred it. What I say to you this morning, dear Christian, is this. You get busy building God's church. God needs you. We need you. God needs you. I want you to have a reward at the judgment seat of Christ. Let's build His church in the light of the future. I do not believe it's accidental that I got to this message. As you know, I just kind of get there when I get there. But I got there today when our bulletin has in it the calendar for next month. And on the back of the calendar, take it out, the blue sheet, look at it. There's a whole page of ministries that you and I can get involved in right here in this church. If God has called you here, hey, friend, there's lots of opportunities. And if there's something that God has called you to do and it's not on here, then tell us about it and we'll encourage you in it. And we'll do everything we can to get you going for God. Look it over, Christian. Get involved. Or you say, Pastor Graves, I'm just so busy. Well, I can't. I just don't have the time. Oh, my friend, you better take the time. Let every man take heed how he builds on this church. Father, speak to our hearts and challenge us where we need to be challenged. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. Our mission is to see the lost reached and believers transformed by Jesus. You can find out more information about us at our website at srbible.org. Or you can visit us in person at 4575 Badger Road in Santa Rosa, California. You can also reach us by phone at 707-538-2385.